Good morning, everyone. Where have you guys been the last couple weeks? It's good to be back. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be wrapping up the section that we're in today. Lord willing, after today, there'll just be one more section left in this epistle for us to cover. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are humbled and grateful to be here in this house on this day. This is a day for you. What a privilege it is for us to be able to partake in it. Lord, we're called to set this day aside for the worship of you, to sing praises to you, to demonstrate to the rest of the world what you've done in our lives by how we edify and encourage and uplift one another. It's a day that we're intently focused on knowing more about you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go through the rest of our service today and the hour to follow, that you would be with all those who are speaking, all those who are listening. Help us to do just that. But, Lord, your day doesn't end at 12 o'clock when we leave these walls. I pray that this will be a day full of worship. I pray that it'll be an attitude that we take with us as we go, and we live our lives as worshipful beings that we ought to be. But be with us this hour, Lord, in particular. Help us to see what you have revealed for us on the pages of your word here. And we give you all the praise and glory for it. In your name we pray. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 3, as I said, we're wrapping up the section we've been in for a few weeks now. We've gone through Peter by outlining it with a list of don'ts, and we're in what I've labeled "Don't be impatient," verses 1 through 10. Covered most of it so far. We're going to really key in on verse 10 today as we close. But as a reminder, Peter here has shifted his focus to the second coming of Christ. It's an important topic. A lot of people, pastors even, just think end times is not something to be discussed. Christ spent much of his earthly ministry talking about the coming kingdom. His apostles spent time talking about the coming kingdom. Paul obviously wrote about it, but he must have taught about it, because when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "You don't need anybody to write into you. You know this. We've taught you." Peter, writing his last letter, he knows his time on earth is short. And with the remaining words and time that he has left, is shifting to the second coming. So, we don't want to make light of it. We don't want to take it for granted. As a reminder, we've been using some courtroom vernacular or language to outline it. We've looked at the case, the defense, and we just touched on the verdict last time. We'll elaborate on that more today. But as a reminder, what was the case? Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. "Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." We've outlined that this is an argument of uniformitarianism. It was a precursor for evolution and the theory that has done so much damage throughout history. But the case of the scoffers was that there hasn't been a coming of Christ to the world, so there's not going to be a coming of Christ to the world. In essence, they said, "He's had enough time. He hasn't come. It's not happening." Well, we know from verse 8 that the Lord doesn't work on their timetable. But That is the case they've made. And we certainly see the scoffers in our day, don't we? I mean, we have, it's amazing just what's happened in the last 10 years in this world, much less our country, where evil is now called good and good is called evil. Peter says the scoffers will come. It wasn't a question of they might or be on guard. They could show up. They will show up. And they have. And then he makes a defense. Look at verses 5 through 7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So he tells us they overlooked some things. They deliberately overlooked some things. We know from Romans 1 in our reading and study of that, they have all the knowledge and evidence they need. Nobody will go to hell after rejecting God because of lack of information. It's a deliberate, intentional overlook. They don't want to acknowledge those facts, because if they do, then they'll have to acknowledge that he's God. If they acknowledge he's God, they have to bow and worship him, and they don't want to. It's really a form of humanism. But look at those facts. Verse 5, he said, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's creation. That's a fact. Look around. Pinch yourself. You're here. We were created, and they deliberately overlook the fact of creation. That's why their argument turns to evolution. We just came into being. I saw a meme recently. Some of you know I forward funny memes on Facebook a lot. Some of them are more political than funny, just to poke the bear. But there's a couple of snowmen, and one of them basically was saying, we weren't created. We evolved by chance from snowflakes falling. Obviously, no evolutionist would believe that he's going to wake up one morning in a snowstorm and see two perfectly formed snowmen. Yet the chances of that are much better than this happening by random chance. So, creation they overlook. Verse 6, they ignored the flood. The evidence is all around us. Any true and serious scientist would acknowledge that there was a catastrophic flood that happened on the earth. Even other religions and histories of ancient people acknowledge a flood in their writings. So they deliberately overlook this. They pretend these things just happen over billions and billions of years gradually. And then finally, he says, you ignore the fact that there's yet another punishment to come. Won't be water next time. It'll be fire. So the defense is a strong one. God created the heavens and the earth. The flood was a historic event. The evidence is all around us. And it must be deliberately overlooked if it's not believed. So what is the verdict then? We touched on it right at the end last time I spoke. Verse 10 really gives us the verdict, but verses 8, 9, and 10 are all one paragraph that sets the stage for that. So look at verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any... Remember, that's any of his elect should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. That's the verdict. It'll come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, he's saying it doesn't matter what the scoffers say. And it really doesn't, does it? I mean, if someone makes a passionate argument to try and convince you that 2 plus 2 is 5, it doesn't matter how they do it, how long they take to do it, what words they use to do it, what they say is wrong. And that's what he's saying about the scoffers. They're deliberately overlooking strong evidence to make their case, but God's judgment will come. It's a foregone conclusion. So what I'd like to do with our time today is to look at this phrase, the day of the Lord, a little more closely. And then we'll work through the list of the outcomes that Peter gives us for that period. Now, I say time period because Peter isn't talking about just one literal 24-hour day here. Even in modern times, we use the word interchangeably with the literal and the figurative all the time. How many of you, for instance, at one point in time have said, back in my day? And the reason you're not raising your hands is because anybody who could, that would mean you're old. But I've done it. We've all done it. The older we get, the more we do it, right? Nothing was like the good old days. But we don't mean back in my 24-hour period. We mean in this range of time. We also use it very literally at times, though, to mean a 24-hour day. But then we go to the other side of literal. Sometimes we use it to describe just a part of the day, the part of the day where the sun shines on our half of the globe. So that word day is often used figuratively. Here in verse 10, he's not talking about a literal day. And I don't just make that statement to fit a narrative. What do I mean by that? For example, there are many that would argue creation took place over a long period of time. That idea really came into being to fit the heresy of evolution. So the church said, okay, how can we keep evolution and then yet keep the creation story? And they started to change things and people came up with all kinds of theories. You either take the Bible as it is or you don't take it. We don't get to change one jot or one tittle of it to fit our narrative. And so I'm not saying the day of the Lord is not a literal day just because I want to squeeze it in to prove a point. We don't believe that creation took place over centuries and centuries and decades and millennia simply because there's no evidence for it. There's no context for it. There's no reason to assume it. So in that case, we take the literal and we take it as seven literal days. He even gives us some description in the context of creation. There was morning, there was evening, that was the first day. It's pretty much how our days still work here 6,000 years later. But that's not the case here. First of all, look at verse 8. Give us a little context there. I think Peter's setting the stage in verse 8 to let us know this isn't just a day. He says, don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. He lets us know right at the beginning of the paragraph that our normal limitations of time aren't in view here. And that is also important because both his Jewish readers and his Gentile readers would have been familiar with this term. It was used frequently in both Testaments, but it was used to speak of moments of time that are now in the past, and it was also used to speak of moments of time that are yet to happen, time in the future. So in some respects, a day of the Lord has already happened. But in the context of Peter's comments here, he's clearly referring to the day of the Lord in the future. That's really the ultimate culmination of it. So what is this day of the Lord, first of all? We're just going to do a flyover here. Obviously, Dale is walking us through the book of Revelation right now. We're going to spend hours and hours looking at this day of the Lord over the next few months, Lord willing, should he tarry. But just wanted to give us a flyover here for purposes of understanding Peter's letter. Let me read you a couple of, I don't know if these are definitions, descriptions of the day of the Lord from some commentators. Warren Wiersbe described it this way. The day of the Lord is that period of judgment also known as the Great Tribulation. it will come upon the whole earth after the church has been raptured to heaven. I don't disagree with what he says there. I don't think that's complete enough. The day of the Lord is, it is that and then some. It's not just the great tribulation, although we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. It's described this way in the Reformation Study Bible, the time of divine intervention and judgment, synonymous with the second coming of Christ. Again, don't disagree with that, although it doesn't give us a lot of clarity. The next couple, I think, are a little more specific. The Gospel Coalition has an article, describes it this way. The phrase, the day of Yahweh, and its abbreviated parallels, for example, the day or that day, refer both to the ultimate time when Yahweh will punish and restore or recreate the whole world, and to the periodic penultimate days that clarify and anticipate it. In this context, therefore, day refers more to an event in time rather than an extent of time. That's pretty good. I think MacArthur describes it pretty well and a little more at our level. He typically has a way with words. The day of the Lord is a technical term pointed to the special interventions of God in human history for judgment. It ultimately refers to the future time of judgment whereby God judges the wicked on the earth and ends this world system in its present form. I think that probably describes it best of all of those, because again, there are parts of the day of the Lord that have already happened. God has executed wrath on the world. We could describe the flood as part of the day of the Lord, for example, and that is clearly a time past. So this phrase, though, it's used 19 times in the Old Testament by 8 different authors. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi all refer to the day of the Lord in their prophecies. I'm going to read just a few of them to you for us to kind of get the feel of when this phrase is used. Isaiah 2:12, he says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Isaiah 13:6, he says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." In Ezekiel, it describes it in chapter 30, verse 3 this way, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." We see there is part of the day of the Lord that's for the nation of Israel, but the day of the Lord will be far more than the nation of Israel. It's for all nations that reject him. Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." Obadiah 15 says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head." Zephaniah 1, verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there." The entire book of Joel is themed around the day of the Lord. Let me read you a couple of his statements. Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." In chapter 2:1, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." In 2:31, he says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Peter even quotes from Joel's epistle in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:16-21 says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we saw mostly negative in there, mostly destruction and judgment, damage. But there's also a positive element of the day of the Lord. Peter's writing a letter, remember, to encourage believers. We'll touch more on that as we go through this. But you notice there as we, the last verse I read, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's salvation in no other. The day of the Lord is specifically for those who ultimately reject him. All of those were prophecies, though. They were looking forward in time. As with many Old Testament prophecies, the description of the day of the Lord often pointed to a near-term fulfillment for the nation of Israel, but it also pointed to a final day or points along the way. And that's where some people get in trouble when they look at prophecy. Much prophecy of the Old Testament has already been fulfilled. It helps confirm and prove the validity of this word of God that we hold. But there's yet much to be fulfilled. Again, we're studying the book of Revelation. That is a book pointing to the future. The majority of that book is pointing to the very last days for man here on earth, and then pointing off into eternity. So prophecy can get a little bit confusing in that regard. The prophets themselves were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't omniscient. They didn't know everything. So often they couldn't separate the events themselves, nor were they trying to. I heard a preacher explain it one time as like trying to describe a mountain range in the distance with one statement. If you think about it, you look into a mountain range, there might be hundreds of miles from the closest mountain to the farthest mountain in that range that we see. But far off, they just kind of blend together. And it's only once we get closer that we see, okay, there's more to this. This isn't a flat range. This has many levels. It's very deep. And I think that's a pretty good explanation of oftentimes how we should look at prophecy. What is always true about the day of the Lord, though, whenever it's written about, is that it describes a time of vindication by God. Rightfully so. He has and will ultimately punish all those who blasphemed his name, those who attempt to rob him of his glory that belongs to him. It's rightfully his. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in the next hour. God is very protective of his glory. So take the Jewish nation, for instance. There have already been times of wrath poured out on them. Have there not? I mean, perhaps no nation on earth has been punished like the Jewish nation for such an extended period of time. You had Sodom and Gomorrah and nations that have been destroyed, but the Jews were different. They were God's chosen people. And yet, by and large, they rejected him. But the time of their ultimate punishment for rejecting him hasn't come yet. There's been a pause there for the church age, the building of the church, separate from the Jewish nation. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, if you will. And I'd like you to turn there. We'll spend a few minutes there. Many look to the prophecy of the 70 weeks by Daniel, and rightfully so, when trying to understand the day of the Lord and how it has worked through time and will work through time. Let's read verses 24 through 27, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So, time won't permit us today to go too deep into that period of time. But again, we're working through the book of Revelation. Dale will be covering that extensively over the weeks and months to come. But for now, I'll simply state that we can deduce from the context of this prophecy and the references to it throughout Scripture that each of these weeks represents a period of 7 years. 490 years in total. In verse 24, Daniel prophesies two groups of three accomplishments that will happen during these 70 weeks. The first group is more negative in nature, focused towards sin. Look at those. He said that, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. But then he immediately follows that up with the more positive side, those focused on righteousness, to bring in everlasting righteousness is the first one, to seal both vision and prophet, and then finally to anoint a most holy place. That's why I use the phrase God vindicating himself. We typically associate judgment with the day of the Lord, and there is always judgment associated with the day of the Lord, but that's not all there is. At the same time that the Lord judges the unrighteous, he is able to care for, protect, reward, cover the righteous. Peter talked about that in chapter 2. He can take care of the scoffers and protect his own at the same time. The flood is a good example. Destroyed the world, preserved his remnant. So those things are going to be accomplished during the 70 weeks. I don't think we would say they have been accomplished. Even though some of the 70 weeks is in the past right now, transgressions aren't finished. Sin hasn't ended. Everlasting righteousness isn't here just yet. So there's still an element of this that has to take place. He breaks up these 70 weeks, these 490 years, into three time periods we read. Look at verse 25 again. He says, there shall be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. 7 weeks, 49 years. Most biblical scholars would look at that. There was a period of 49 years, which would equate 7 weeks, between the decree of Artaxerxes to go back and build the wall and to its completion. Remember, Israel, both the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes of Judah had been in captivity at this point in time. And Artaxerxes says, all right, go back and build the wall. I'll even fund it. 49 years it took to complete that, 7 weeks. And then 62 weeks or 434 years from the time of the completion of the wall till the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. But then if you look at that, that's 69 weeks, 69 out of 70. Verse 27, he outlines one other division of those 70 weeks. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He's talking about the Antichrist, the false prophets during that time. 1 week, 7 years, that we are confident refers to the tribulation period, the final week in Daniel's 70 weeks, the final completion of that. Now, go back to verse 24 again for a moment. Look at again what the Lord will accomplish. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So, to summarize, he's going to vindicate his name by the outpouring of wrath on his people who rejected him, and he's going to reward the remnant who he's preserved throughout their existence. Now, at the same time he pours out his final judgments, though, the rest of the world will be a part of that. The Antichrist will be a part of that. Satan and his demons will be a part of that. So, you see, this is a prophecy specific to Israel, but it also includes the whole world. And we have other prophecies, even some of the passages that we read earlier where he refers to the other nations. So there's plenty of context here for us to know the day of the Lord is not just a literal 24-hour day. So, again, we're not going to explain too much more in Daniel's prophecy there. I just simply wanted you to see that often the prophecies of the Old Testament have a fulfillment over a long period of time. Sometimes they have a fulfillment in multiple points. It's not necessarily a continuous block of time. That doesn't make the prophecy inaccurate because it hasn't been finally completed yet. It's very accurate. As Peter said, you'd have to deliberately overlook facts to make that case. So let's bring this back to Peter's epistle now. Clearly, he's still looking forward to the ultimate day of the Lord, that time of his final outpouring of wrath, that time when all of those accomplishments in Daniel 9:24 are completed. And it will come, Peter tells us. Look at the emphasis in verse 10. I'm going to leave out some words just so we can see it. The day of the Lord will come, and the heavens will pass away, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. I think Peter's trying to prove a point there. There's nothing left to chance here. There's no ifs, maybe, mights, possibly. It will. The first phrase really consumes the other three phrases. The day of the Lord will come. It's inevitable. And then he describes what that day will look like, or parts of that. So again, because we're going through Revelation in detail now, I just want to, with today's, the time we have left today, to briefly look at Peter's list of certainties here in closing. I'm not going to go too deep into the day of the Lord and all of that. But let's look at those four things. Number one, it will come like a thief. It will come like a thief. Israel as a nation has already experienced much of the wrath in the scope of time. We could say 69 of 70 weeks has already been accomplished. It's a long period of time, but the final week, the final outpouring of his wrath will be like nothing mankind has ever experienced. I don't know if you've ever pondered. I often have. Think about what it would have been like to be living in the nation of Israel at the time the Assyrians came in and took over. Think about the Babylonian captivity. I thought about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Imagine if somebody came to America, conquered us, and took our young ones, or some of us even, off to another land where we'd never see our homeland again. That would be traumatic and tragic. There were people who were murdered, slaughtered, plundered, pillaged. The nation was destroyed and scattered throughout the empire. Severe judgment, we could say, but it pales in comparison to what the 70th week will like. Turn over to Matthew 24 quickly. Matthew 24. These are the words of Christ. Look at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. Not just tribulation. Great tribulation. Such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Think about the plagues. How bad that was. Pales in comparison, Christ says. Think of all the wars and things that have happened over the last 6,000 years. There will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. Good news is it'll never happen again. Here's how bad it is, verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Again, it'll operate on God's timeline. No shorter time period, no longer time period. Verse 23 says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And we know that they will not be able to. But imagine going through that period. And there may be some of you here today, if you're not a child of God, you may be one who experiences that great tribulation period. But imagine what it'll be like at that point in time. Christians will have been raptured. God's not going to pour out wrath on a righteous people. His wrath is for an unrighteous people. False Christ will have a heyday, though, won't they? People will be looking for any kind of Savior during that time. There'll be signs, demonic powers at play. Satan, his Antichrist, his false prophet are going to have a heyday during that time. And it'll be so convincing at times that if it weren't for the protecting hand of God, even the elect might be persuaded by it. Christ says there in verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. You know. You don't have to be a part of that judgment. He's given us our warning. The final week, though, this final outpouring of God's wrath and eternal judgment will sneak up on them, Peter says. It's going to be bad, but it's going to come in like a thief. How do thieves come in? They don't typically make a call-ahead reservation, do they? So they can make sure you're out of the house. By the way, I'm going to be coming, robbing your house on Thursday. If you want to be gone, make it easier for all of us. It doesn't happen that way. They don't give you advance notice. They don't come in with their boombox on their shoulders, playing loud music, causing a ruckus in the scene. I said that for the young people. Most of them don't even know what a boombox is, I'm sure. They come in like thieves. Paul tells us the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 5. I've mentioned this in the past, but remember the Thessalonian church was a very persecuted group of believers. Very persecuted. Some of them had a hard time finding work. They had a hard time feeding themselves. They were ostracized. it was so bad that some of them thought they had missed the rapture. Paul had taught them extensively. Why do you think he taught them so much about second coming? Because of what they were going through. Just like Peter's writings, Paul wrote to them as an encouragement. But it was so bad they thought, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe Paul got it wrong. Maybe we misunderstood it. Maybe we're not as good as we thought we were. They were worried, and so Paul had to write to them to encourage them. No doubt Timothy had gone back and told him what was going on there. But he says this in chapter 5, verse 5. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And why did he say that? Because he had already told them. Their faith was being shaken. But they had the knowledge. He said, you don't need me to write. You know this. I know you know it because I know how much time I spent teaching it to you. What he says in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, those two words are probably the key in this section, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. He's saying, look, okay, fine, you're being persecuted here on earth. Well, so was Christ. Christ told us that just like him, we would suffer persecution. The day of the Lord isn't for you, is what he's telling them. The day of the Lord's going to sneak up on the lost because they're thinking, hey, everything's great, peace, security. We own this town. And the destruction will come in so swiftly that none of them will escape. But he says, in the middle of all that, you won't be caught off guard. You're children of the light. We're to be like the bridesmaids in the parable that are prepared and waiting. They've got their lamps filled with oil. They don't know when the bridegroom is coming, but as soon as he comes, they're prepared for that wedding march. So he's going to come like a thief. But it won't sneak up on to children of light. We'll talk more about that the next time together, Lord willing. As Peter begins to wrap up this chapter, he really focuses in on the positives. But what's the second certainty? Number two, he says, the heavens will be destroyed with loud reverberations. Well, he doesn't say that. That's my paraphrase, but more than likely, what's going to happen at this time, it'll be some type of supernatural explosion down to the very atomic level. I mean, we know how powerful atomic bombs are, not because we've experienced them, but we've read about their impacts. We know the world has spent the last 100 years or so in fear of an atomic war, a nuclear war. Imagine if atoms throughout the known universe begin to rip apart. That word translated roar here in ESV literally means a whirring sound made by an object going swiftly through the air. Things are literally going to explode apart. I was in a hurricane years ago down in Pensacola, and I was pretty excited because I love storms. And I was big and bold before it. I was going to go out in the hurricane just so I could say I'd done it. And when I saw rocks flying through the air and limbs and windows and things like that, I said, I'll stay inside. Imagine this type of explosion or whatever it will be. Whirring sound made by an object going swiftly through the air. Another definition, it's a noise made by something passing with great force and rapidity. We're told that the Greek word here was commonly used by people for the whirring of a bird's wings or the hissing of a snake. Now, I don't think those things are necessarily on the scale of what's going on here, but think of a fire. I love to sit around a fire and particularly when it's quiet, just hear what goes on. I mean, you just sat there and listened to the wood. You hear the air escaping, and, you know, if it's really good dry wood, you got to have a cover on it, don't you? Because it gets so hot, it literally explodes apart, and you got embers flying all over the place. I enjoyed that in that nice controlled environment, but imagine being in that fire. Whole different experience. We also know the nature of this destruction from his writing here in chapter 3. That's why I think some type of atomic type explosion is probably what he's describing. Verse 7, he said, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. In verse 11, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Verse 12, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Imagine it being so hot and intense that the stars melt. It's pretty warm. Verse 13, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth, because the old ones will be utterly destroyed. So whether it's some type of nuclear reaction, we don't know, but we know that he's literally going to destroy things down to their very elemental nature. Definitely sounds like some type of fire explosion that we can't even fathom with our finite minds. Look at the next certainty. With that in mind, he says the stars, planets, etc. will be completely disintegrated at that time. Verse 10 says, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The Greek word for burned up means to be consumed by heat. It's a very literal translation there. But he doesn't stop there. It seems redundant almost to add dissolved. You know, burned up is burned up, but it's clearly not. Listen to what that word means. Means to undo something that is used to tie up or constrain something, to loose or untie. Think about matter. It's made up of molecules and broken down into protons, electrons, neutrons, all these things. Ultimately, even the atoms themselves have space in them. There's something that holds them together. And then holds them together to form you, me, the chair, physical matter. Undo something. Here's another definition for it, maybe even more appropriate. It means to do away with, destroy, bring to an end, abolish. So the fire, the heat, the noise, the power of this display will literally, think about this, it will literally undo part of God's creation. Now, only he has the power to do that. First law of thermodynamics. Laws of thermodynamics, the most fundamental laws of science. But the first law says this, energy can neither be created nor destroyed. It can only be transferred from one form to another. That's true for us. But I know somebody who can create energy, and I know somebody who can destroy energy if he wants to. Those laws don't apply to God. They don't limit God. God didn't create scientific laws that would then constrain him. He's the author of those laws. They're his laws. So in essence, Peter's telling us here, he will literally break everything down to its base elements and then totally eviscerate it. And then finally, everything natural or physical will be exposed or found. Look at verse 10 there. He says, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, NASB and KJV translate that as that word exposed as burned up. They would say the earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up. Given the context, that seems fairly fitting, but I believe the ESV is likely the more literal translation and the idea that Peter had when he wrote it. The Greek word used there in this verse is heurisko. Here's some of the meanings tied to that. To come upon, hit upon, to meet with, to find by inquiry, thought, examination, observation, to find out by practice and experience, to see, learn, discover, understand, to be discovered, recognized, detected, to show oneself out of one's character or state, to get knowledge of, come to know, to find out for oneself, to acquire, get, obtain, procure. Doesn't exactly sound like burned up. Now, we know that it's going to be burned up, but I think the authors or the translators there just kind of went with the context more than trying to get down there into the meat of what Peter was saying. This word, heurisko, is often used in the New Testament in a courtroom setting, fitting given the outline that we've been using. We would even use it today like that. He was tried and found guilty. Found, exposed, essentially the same thing based on those definitions. So we've got that. There's also some context right here within our immediate text, which I think corroborates this. Look down at verse 14. Starts with therefore. Now, we're not at verse 14 yet, so we're not going to go too deep into it, but we know what therefore means, right? Look backwards to what we've just talked about. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him. Heurisko, same exact Greek word there. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So here in verse 14, he's referring to works and their corresponding judgments or verdicts. Be exposed to be spotless, blameless when he comes. You're waiting for the judgment. You know the judgment's coming. The world may ignore it. They're deliberately overlooking facts. Remember, he told them earlier, don't you overlook anything. You must be found blameless in the day of judgment. So what's he saying in verse 10 then? I think he's clearly saying how the ESV translators have translated it. The earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Clearly those works in verse 14 would be spiritual. They're credited by God in order that we, his beloved, may be found innocent. But the works at the end of verse 10 are just the opposite. They're earthly, natural, sinful, worthless, filthy. And they'll be exposed for what they are. The self-righteousness of those who've relied on those works will be exposed. They'll be found guilty. And they will experience the fierce and permanent wrath of God. So, as we wrap up here, we've got one more section to go in Peter's letter. After all the don'ts in our outline, we're going to close his letter with a do, but you'll have to wait until next time to find out what that do is. I just want us to remember here as we close, though, that Peter's writing this letter as encouragement. He's not trying to alarm them about this talk with judgment. We've got nothing to fear. He's simply pointing out its certainty in spite of the Lord's patience. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. Turn in closing to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We're going to close by reading one brief passage here. Again, he's pointing out its certainty in spite of the Lord's patience. For the believer, though, there's no wrath for us. Our accounts are in good standing. It would be disingenuous, but even worse, it would be unrighteous for God to judge righteousness with punishment and wrath. He'd be going against himself in that case. Our sins have been debited, removed from our account. Righteousness has been credited into our place. Why would he pour out wrath on a people like that? So we have nothing to fear. We're to be encouraged with the positive list that Daniel gave us. And so with that in mind, I want to read one last passage here together. just like the original recipients of Peter's letter here, we should be encouraged by these things. So look at Revelation 21. Let's read verses 1 through 4 in closing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? He's about to tell us because he says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That Greek word there literally means to discontinue as a condition or state. Makes sense with what we've just talked about from Peter's letter. I saw a new heaven and new earth because he got completely rid of the old one. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember, Christ told us he's going to prepare a place for us. And where he goes, we will also go. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things again have passed away. They've discontinued as a condition or state. So, Peter's writing to encourage us. Yes, there's judgment coming. It's a certainty. It doesn't matter what the scoffers will say. So why would we be concerned about them? We can correct them, but no need to get worked up by them. The day of the Lord, excuse me, is a positive for us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this uplifting message you have for us. But more importantly, Lord, we thank you for the gift you've given us in salvation and protection, eternal life with you, dwelling with God himself in his new heaven prepared for us. Lord, help us to live our lives here on this earth with that reality in mind. It absolutely is a truth that should change our behavior. We've got nothing to complain about here. We've got everything to look forward to. Everything that's happening here is part of your plan. You are being patient until you've saved the last of your elect. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to have that patience. Help us not to be impatient, but help us to rely heavily and fully on your perfect timing. We ask these things in your name. Amen.